Thank you, Trevor. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to start with a text there in just a few moments. It's good to be together this morning. We have small numbers. Many, I know, are traveling because of spring break. It's kind of a cold spring break morning, isn't it? That's the way it can be sometimes this time of year. We also have a number that are traveling because of that, and the time change, I'm certain we may get a few stragglers that will come in here after a little bit, but we praise those of you that set your time back properly, and we are happy to be here together to worship our God. I'd like for us to talk about something this morning that I think is an important theme within Scripture. There has been within the last, I want to say century, it may not be quite that far back, but there has been certainly within at least the last 50 years or so, a great emphasis within our world that has moved towards emphasizing a personal relationship with God, but diminishing any significance or importance placed upon the idea of the church that the Lord established. You know, I scratch my head and I wonder, why is it that that is the case? I don't know if this is yet another consequence of division. The Bible teaches that those that believe in Jesus should be unified and should be one in the things that they teach and practice. And a consequence, perhaps, of that is that when people look at a divided world in which you have different groups that practice and teach different things, many would probably just respond to that to say, well, it doesn't matter. The Bible, however, teaches some things that I think are important for us to recognize, that the Bible teaches that the church plays a role in the eternal plan of God. And that probably is surprising to many people, and many might look at that and say, well, that's not really the case. The church doesn't really matter. It's more your relationship personally with God. I would like us to consider briefly this morning in our first lesson the fact that if we look at what the Bible teaches about what the church is, and the Bible teaches the role and the importance of the church, we really can't have a concept that says, well, I want to have a relationship with God in Christ, but the church is unimportant. That's not the way the Bible portrays it. And I want to go back by looking, first of all, at the fact that it is clear that the church is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Very early on, we begin to see glimpses of the fact that there was something that was coming, something that would be similar to the kind of covenant relationship that God had with the Israelites, but would be different in a number of ways. I take you to the first example of that I want us to look at, Isaiah chapter 2. Let's read together verses 2 and 3, which tell us this. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now keep that in your mind, and we're going to kind of summarize these. I want us to look at three texts that offer very similar kinds of predictions. Isaiah is written around the time of about 760 BC as kind of an estimate to place when this comes. Well, let's think about another one that comes during the time of Jeremiah. We're probably familiar with this. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And I want us to consider that while the Old Testament was a covenant relationship that was established between God and the Israelites, listen to what is declared by Jeremiah in the midst of this covenant relationship that Israel had with God. Notice, beginning of verse 31, Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, Jeremiah offers this around 640 B.C., but I want us to look at one other that, in a very similar way, points to something that was to come. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, many of us remember from our Bible classes as children, this incident that happens where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel is put in a position to be able to interpret this dream of this great statue made of different kinds of metal. And I want us to notice, beginning in verse 36, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel, through the Holy Spirit, declares, this is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are his head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with iron. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel offers this prophecy, we'll say, around 560 B.C. Now, think about these three that we've looked at just briefly and some things that we can notice from these about what it declares about what is to come. We see that a mountain of the Lord's house is described as something that is to come. We notice that it declares that a law shall go forth from Jerusalem. We notice that a new covenant is promised in which all will know the Lord and receive forgiveness. Under the Mosaic law, sometimes you'll see it described that those that are a part of Israel don't know the Lord. The very nature of this covenant is going to be somewhat different, isn't it? We notice as well from this prophecy in Daniel. Remember, it described these four kingdoms. Well, you've got Babylon, then you've got the Medes and the Persians, then you've got the Macedonians or Greeks, and then following that, the Roman Empire. And it is during the Roman Empire, I think, if we think of these four kingdoms, that the promise is given that an eternal kingdom will begin during that period of the fourth kingdom after the Babylonian kingdom. I want us to think about that, because if we see these promises of something that was to come, do we see a fulfillment of that? I think we absolutely do. In the New Testament, we see the church being established. We see the fulfillment of these things. We see it, for example, in Jesus' declaration in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, in which he declares and promises, I will build my church. Now, perhaps one of the reasons that so many people reject the notion of the church today is because perhaps many misunderstand what the church is. Some may think, well, a building in which religious things take place, that's the church. Well, Scripture never uses the term church of a structure or a building in that way. Some will imagine that, well, a church is some sort of human institution that has a headquarters somewhere, and you've got all sorts of hierarchy and organization that man has come up with. Well, that's not the picture that the Bible paints of the church as well. It is a political term that Jesus uses. The Greek word ekklesia is the same word that back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 10, the LXX, which is the abbreviation for the Greek Old Testament, they use that term to describe the assembly of the Israelites when they were at Mount Sinai and God first gave them that covenant. The church is an assembly of God's people in a relationship with Him. And Jesus says, I will build my assembly. While it is true that there is a sense in which there has been a church of God all throughout history, the church that belonged to Jesus would be built and established in His coming. We see Jesus on the night of His, before His death, when He establishes the Lord's Supper, as we've observed this morning, He declares that that cup is the new covenant in His blood. Remember, Jeremiah promised that there would be a new covenant that would come. Jesus comes along and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. So Jesus is claiming that what Jeremiah had promised, He's bringing about. But I want us to notice as well that we see after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, when He ascends back into heaven, we see a law going forth from Jerusalem. You remember the prophecy in Isaiah that the law would go forth from Jerusalem. Well, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus tells His apostles that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. They are to linger in Jerusalem. And that becomes fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, when there in verse 36, the apostle Peter, as he preaches the gospel for the first time, declares that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that's significant, because that term Lord is what the Israelites would often use as a respectful way to simply refer to God. For them to say Jesus is Lord and Christ points to the fact that all of these things that had been prophesied are now being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in verses 41 through 47, we have a description of what happened when that first group of those who heard the message of Jesus responded to it. Let's go there. Acts chapter 2. I want you to read with me verses 41 through 47. You will notice if you read from any translations other than the King James or New King James, a little bit different wording in the last verse we're going to look at, but we'll comment on that in just a moment. As it describes those that heard this message and responded to it, the text says, then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. It's interesting here because you see the simple relationship they had with one another. You see those things that they did in honor and worship to God, that they were continuing with one another, following what the apostles were teaching through the Holy Spirit. They continued in the breaking of bread, the memorial of the Lord's Supper, verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to, now many of the translations will say to the church, or many of the manuscripts will. Some of the early ones will say added to them. But we have just to look a few chapters later in the book of Acts to see who is being described. The them is that assembly that is referred to throughout the book of Acts as the church. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I think we see in this a fulfillment of these promises. Jesus came and preached during the years 30 to 33 A.D., and it is after His ascension that we have here on the day of Pentecost, I would suggest to you, the fulfillment of what Isaiah had promised, the fulfillment of what Jeremiah had promised, the fulfillment of what Daniel had promised, even the fulfillment of what Jesus Himself said in declaring, I will build my church. Now, as we think about that, what role do we see this church or this assembly that belongs to Christ playing in the New Testament? I mentioned at the beginning that so many in our day will act as if it doesn't matter. You know, the church is unimportant. Well, is that the way that we see it in the New Testament? Notice with me just a couple of things about this. First of all, I want us to notice that we will see forgiveness as something that is connected with being a part of this church or kingdom that belongs to Christ. You'll remember that in Jeremiah, it described the fact that he would forgive them of sins. We will see it in the other passages that we look at, hints of that as well. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I want us to notice the idea here in Colossians chapter 1. Begin with me in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 14. Paul, writing through the Holy Spirit, says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Now, I want you to notice verses 13 and 14. Because we noticed in these prophecies that we started off looking at in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, the description of this group of people, the mountain of the Lord's house. We see the idea of a new covenant relationship. We see in Daniel the promise of a kingdom. Now, a lot of times people, and even some among the church, will want to say, okay, you've got kingdom over here and you've got church over here. They're separate. And our premillennial friends, I think, struggle with that. There are some that would like to say, well, you know, Jesus intended to come and establish a kingdom, but that didn't work, so as a backup, He established the church. Well, that's not really the picture. These are two ways of describing a group of people. These are two ways of describing a relationship with one another. If we are to say, well, the church is not the kingdom, we're going to run into some problems. Now, I understand even sometimes when our brethren will say that, what they may be meaning is they may be trying to stress that there are some elements of the kingdom relationship that bring out something different than when we talk about simply the church, or maybe they're trying to respond to misconceptions about the church, but we are talking about the same thing. And I think we can see that from these verses, verse 13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, I want you to notice here the importance we see of this kingdom relationship, the importance of this church relationship, because it is within the kingdom that one has forgiveness of sins. You know, our friends that would say, well, the kingdom hadn't come yet. Well, according to Colossians, if it hasn't come yet, then you are not yet in a condition in which you've received forgiveness of sins. You've been transferred out of darkness into this kingdom. Notice with me something further. I'm in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 22. And I want us to think about a figure that is used here, not of something different, but of this same group of people in a relationship with God in Christ. And I want you to notice what is said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. It is a figure of speech that is used to describe the relationship between God and His people, Christ and His people. And I want you to notice what it says. And verse 22 of Ephesians 1. "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Now, think about that for a moment. It describes Christ as a head, and it describes His church as His body. Now, think with me for a few moments about that figure, because I want us to see some things that the
Bible says about this.
If you've been of that mindset that says, well, I just want Christ, don't bother me with the church, then think for a moment about this. Because we just read that the church is his body. Well, think about what the Bible tells us about this. The church is his body. Ephesians 1, verse 23a. We will see Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says, there is one body. If you and I were to imagine, well, there's multiple kingdoms. There'd be some problems with that, wouldn't there? The same thing is true if we say, well, there's multiple churches. We need to see as well that Jesus is described as having organized and set up his church in the way that he pleased. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 with me for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. And I want us to notice in this text that far from the way many in the world want to think of it, to imagine that, well, how the church runs and how the church is set up, that's just up to men. They can decide whatever they want to do about that. Is that what we read in Scripture? Notice Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 11, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And we'll stop there for right now. Now, I want you to see that this passage says, he himself gave. It is the Lord that established the way in which his kingdom, the way in which his church, the way in which his body is to function. We can look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. For we see there that the church is described as being made up of saints, that is, all who are set apart unto God. Bishops, that is, those who are overseers or elders over a local congregation. And deacons, those that are servants of the local congregation. If we're talking about organization that man's come up with that's different than that, that's not what he gave. That's not what he set up. We'll see as well. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, describing the relationship between Christ and his body, the church. It describes him as the Savior of the body. Now think about that for a moment. I want to be saved in Jesus Christ, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church. Well, if the church is his body and he's the Savior of the body, how can I say I want to be saved, but I don't want to have anything to do with the body? He's the Savior of the body. Those that are a part of his body, the church, are by definition those who are saved. Ephesians 1 verse 23b, the church is the fullness of him. When Scripture speaks of something as the fullness of him, how can we treat it as if it doesn't matter? It's not important. It is the church which is to glorify him. And the title that I've given to this lesson is largely drawn from what we can read about. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And I want us to notice some wording in Ephesians chapter 3. Begin with me in verse 8. And I want us to notice in this passage that far from the church being described as just an afterthought or something that doesn't really matter, it is described as something that is a part of the eternal purpose of God. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles all the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to, listen to this, the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Did you catch what this passage says? It was in God's eternal plan and his eternal desire that his people, his kingdom, his church, his body make known his wisdom to those in the heavenly places. And that is, as we read, a part of the eternal purpose of God. As we think about that, what is the role of the church in the New Testament? It plays an important role. And we can see that the way in which it is to function and operate is not something that's just left up to man. Let's look at a text over in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. A lot of our friends that want to say, give me Jesus, but don't bother me with the church. They want to have a relationship with God and Christ. They want to say, well, I want to follow the Bible. But they may miss the fact that the Bible is offered to us. The New Testament is offered to us as a way in which we are to determine what we do in our relationship with Him in this group that is His kingdom. Notice 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. We don't need a creed. We don't need a church manual that man comes up with. We have the New Testament that serves as our rule of faith. Well, let's see if we can summarize some things, and let's personalize this as well. Because when we come down to our age, we've seen this timeline of prophecies pointing to something. We've seen this establishment of the Lord's church. But the question we really struggle with is, okay, if the church is important, how do we identify it today? How can we be certain that we are a part of a group of people that is in a saved relationship with God and Christ? Well, let's just ask ourselves kind of some simple questions. First of all, when does Scripture indicate to us that this group or this body, this relationship, this kingdom was to be established? Well, we noticed that right at the beginning, didn't we? In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, in the days of these kings, talking about that fourth kingdom. And what's particularly interesting about that is the fact that Rome, from what we understand historically, had a period early on when they had kings, and then they had dramatic and violent opposition to even having kings until you come into the period of the empire, where you have those that once again, they don't call them kings because of their opposition to kings, but they are in that role. They are serving as an emperor over the kingdom. And we see that it is in Acts chapter 2 when that relationship with God and Christ is first taught. And you'll see that the Lord adds people to the church. Well, we could ask the question, where was it to be established? You know, is it to be something that, well, you know, you'll hear people say, well, the headquarters for our church is here. It was established here at this place. Well, what do we notice from Scripture? You remember Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, out of Zion shall go forth the law. Out of Jerusalem it will declare this. What do we find in Acts chapter 2? When the gospel is first taught, it's not taught in Rome, it's not taught somewhere else in Babylon, it is taught out of Jerusalem, and the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem. So as we try to think about that, any group that would try to say, well, you know, our message first came from St. Louis, or our message first came from Kansas City, there's a problem with that, isn't there? What about this question? Well, how is the church organized? We noticed, didn't we, in Ephesians, that it describes the fact that Jesus gave those to be apostles and prophets. He set up the organization. And we notice that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, describes Him as the head of the church with elders and deacons over local congregations. If I'm looking to see, well, how can I identify the church that Jesus built? And yet I see some group that says, well, this person is our head. There's some problems with that, isn't there? Jesus is the head of the church. Well, what is to be the rule of faith of the church that Jesus established? Well, we noticed just a moment ago in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says the things he's writing are so that Timothy will know how they are to conduct themselves in the church. You know, if I'm trying to determine, well, is this group following Jesus? Is this the church that belongs to Jesus? And yet they offer this creed book, or they offer this church manual, or they've come up with their own rule or constitution. Is that really the church that Jesus established? And finally, we would ask this question as well. How is one added to it? It is interesting because man has come up with all sorts of different notions and ideas. There are some that would teach, well, all you have to do to be saved is to simply say a sinner's prayer. And many would say, well, it's easier for you to do that, but if you want to be a part of our group, here's this confirmation that you have to go through. Or, after you're already saved, you then are baptized so you can be a part of our group. Is that what the Bible ever teaches? You know, in many cases, you'll see that it becomes harder to be a part of a congregation or part of a church that man has established than what the Bible teaches about what is necessary to be saved. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, remember we noticed that those on the day of Pentecost that obeyed the message of the gospel, the text describes that the Lord added to the church, or as some manuscripts say, added to them those who were being saved. All that the Bible teaches about what is necessary to be added to the Lord's church is to do what those on the day of Pentecost did. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. To confess Christ before men. To repent of sin and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That's what the Bible teaches us about the importance and the role and how to identify the Lord's church. Is it important? Absolutely. Part of the eternal plan of God. It was an aspect of prophecy in the Old Testament. And I would ask you this morning, are you looking to something that is different than what we've read about this morning? You know, have you imagined that, well, you know, I don't want to be a part of the church. I just want to have a relationship with God and Christ. Well, I hope we've seen that as the Bible teaches it, if we want to have a relationship with God and Christ, it means that we are a part of His church that is described in the New Testament. It means that we are a part of His kingdom, serving Him as King in submission to Him. And if you've never done that this morning, we've noticed what is necessary that you or I or anyone else can be added to that body which is His church. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?